Praise the Lord. Amen. What a wonderful time of worship and praise to our Lord. He deserves the glory. Amen. Yes, praise. And we're so grateful that we can join our hearts together in praise. I've called the series Simple, Christ's Final Week. And we have just five services up to Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. And so today I want to start just on some of the activities that took place from the time Jesus came into Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to be put to death, and some of the things that took place. I read this very interesting thing about a pastor named Pastor Eric Lenhardt. And he was from Pennsylvania. And he said that when he was 13 years old, he learned many lessons while working at the golf course. For example, maintenance of the great outdoors, the smell of fresh cut grass, the beautiful rolling plush green hills, and finely manicured greens, fairways, tees, and roughs, and the people. He said that he learned how people respond when they are under pressure. He said there were times when golf course etiquette was completely traded in for the ever popular lose control and act like a madman routine. He says there's something intriguing about watching a full-grown man crumble to pieces over a tiny ball that's 1.5 inches in diameter. Pastor Eric said that he saw guys throw their clubs further than they hit the ball out of sheer frustration and anger. He saw them break their clubs over their knees. He even saw people get so angry that they threw their whole golf bag, clubs and all, into the nearest water hazard they could find. He said one day, a fellow was having some difficulty on the course. The frustration became too much by the 13th hole, as the poor guy placed shot after shot into the pond that lay between him and the green, that finally, in exasperation, he picked up the golf bag, spun around like a discus thrower, and heaved the whole thing into the middle of the lake and stormed off the golf course, apparently forever. He said moments later, however, he returned. And in complete embarrassment, waded into the pond. He had come to his senses. He fished out the dripping bag, unzipped the pocket on the side, took out his car keys, and flung the bag once again. This time, even further than before. Then he went home. Oh, friend, we laugh, eh? But anger can make us do some really silly things. Isn't that true? It can distort the common day experiences of life and make it seem like the world's against us, that the world is closing in around us. It can cause us to yell at the ones we love, and it can cause us to use words that even sailors are ashamed of, and to fight for insignificant causes. And I read about this young mother and a little boy as they were driving down the street. The inquisitive little boy asked a revealing question. He asked, "Mommy, why do the idiots only come out when daddy drives?" All our thoughts on anger usually don't result in positive thinking. And in reality, anger in and of itself is usually not good. It's not good, friends. And we should ever be on guard to keep this emotion and its responses in check. However, having said this, there is an anger that is good, and it is known as righteous anger, indignation. Indignation is a big word that means anger aroused by something unjust, unworthy, unfair, or mean. It is an exception to the rule. And the key here is that righteous anger isn't selfish in nature. Righteous anger comes as a result of a selfless pursuit of righteousness in all aspects of life. For instance, righteous anger is ignited when God is dishonored. It is ignited when the sacrifice of the Lord is cast aside in favor of the counterfeit gods of our culture, namely money and fame and success and so on. Righteous anger is incited by acts of prejudice and discrimination towards others. Another incident of righteous anger, friends, is found in our text for today. The passage we see, Jesus had righteous anger. He was incensed. He was angry with this holy, righteous anger that came out of the money changers and the merchants' contempt for God's house, which was to be a place of prayer. He had just come through and everybody shouting Hosanna and waving palm branches and so on. And one of the first things he does is to clean house, is to cleanse the temple. Let's read that scripture together. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Max Lucado, in his book, "And the Angels Were Silent," is the name of the book. He wrote this. Let me read it for you. It was Passover week, the highlight of the Jewish calendar. People came from all regions and many countries to be present for the celebration. And upon arriving, they were obligated to meet two requirements. One, an animal sacrifice, usually a dove. The dove had to be perfect and without blemish. The animal could be brought in from anywhere, but under the guise of keeping the sacrifice pure, the dove sellers sold doves at their price. Second, people had to pay a tax rendered in local currency. Money changers conveniently set up tables and offered to exchange the foreign money for local, for a modest fee, of course. It's not difficult to see what angered Jesus. Pilgrims journeyed days to see God, to witness the holy, to worship his majesty. But before they were taken into the presence of God, they were taken to the cleaners. What was promised and what was delivered were two different things. Want to anger God? Get in the way of people who want to see him, want to feel his fury, exploit people in the name of God. About 50 years ago, there was a great preacher. In fact, he was a Presbyterian pastor, and his name was Peter Marshall. He described the scene from our text this morning that we read from Matthew 21, verses 12 to 14. And he described it so lovely. He said it was early morning, but already the temple court was a bedlam of activity and noise. Among the tables of the money changers, the cages of doves and the stalls of cattle, people are crowding about, chatting with their friends, selecting a dove for sacrifice, getting their money from countries like Persia and Egypt and Greece exchanged into the sacred half shekel of the sanctuary. It's convenient. It's convenient to buy sacrifices on the spot instead of having to drag them from a distance. It is helpful to be able to exchange money bearing upon it the head of the emperor, a graven image and therefore unacceptable in the temple, for a statutory half shekel. So at the temple, you couldn't come there with your Persian money. They wouldn't want it, because it had a graven image of somebody else. And so convenient for all and profitable to many, the temple traders had become a recognized institution. Shrill voices, arguing, bickering, swearing angrily, the metallic tinkle of coins as they drop into the money boxes on the table, all the signs of greed can be heard. Just outside the holy place, there is no serenity, no peace. No one can pray there. And suddenly, there is a lull in the confusion. Startled at the sudden quiet, we look up and find a strange yet hauntingly familiar figure standing between two of the gigantic stone columns. It's Jesus. His face burning with intensity, his face magnificent in its wrath. And as he steps forward with a resolution and firmness born from a terrible conviction within him, there is a look in his eyes before which men break away. His lips are drawn into a thin line. Stooping down, he picks up some binding cords which the merchants have discarded, and skillfully he knots them into a whip. There is something in his attitude, in his eyes, in his face, in that ominous silence in which he stands watching, which makes men look at him with an uneasiness in their eyes. And then the full fury of his wrath breaks. In a few long strides across the court, picking up the boxes filled with money, scornfully and deliberately, he empties them on the floor. The coins spill with a clatter, rolling off in 100 different directions. Tables go crashing to the floor, and the money changers rush to gather up their coins from the filth. In their greed, made all the more frantic because of their fear, they grovel in the dirt, pouncing upon their money, screaming in protest as the man with the whip stands over them. And then he drives out the terror-stricken cattle. The muscles in his arms stand out like cords. Lights dart from his eyes. Not a voice is heard in protest. Not a hand is raised against him. Even the temple guards only stand and watch helplessly as his magnificent figure dominates the scene. His voice rings out, echoing among the stone pillars. the sounds like the voice of doom, like the voice of God himself. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Isn't that well written? Peter Marshall. His book was called John Doe, Discipline, the Disciple. Yeah, Jesus is angry, friends. He is furious. But why? Well, I read that the Jewish temple where this incident occurred was a magnificent structure. It soared roughly 13 floors above the Kidron Valley to the east. It was a huge facility. The courts around the temple, the outer court, we call it, was nearly the size of 5 football fields. However, the temple had become a real so-called shopping mall. Pens of sheep, goats, doves, and other animals for sacrifice were everywhere. Money changers operated several of the tables. And in one sense, these merchants provided a needed service. Worshippers had come great distances, and they were expected to offer animal sacrifices and to make a financial gift to the temple. And these pilgrims found it convenient. But what had started out as a convenience, friend, turned into a very profitable money-making scheme. You see, the priest and the local politicians maintained strict control over franchises in the temple area, and they often demanded kickback. That's what you say? Like a handout. Once merchants had a corner on the market, they felt free to do what they pleased. Money changers would charge high fees to exchange shekels for pagan coins. Likewise, those who sold sacrificed animals will mark up their prices too. And just in case somebody came up with a bright idea and said, hey, you know what? Here's the temple, here's the court. But across the road on that corner, I'm going to be selling doves there too. I'm going to be doing my own sideline business there too. Well, the priest had that covered too. You know why? Before an animal could be sacrificed in the temple, it had to pass temple inspection. Right? And the priest would simply reject any animal that didn't come from their licensed merchants. The whole system was filled with bribery and corruption. And there, friends, stands Jesus surveying the whole scene. And he's angry. And the reason he's angry is because these merchants and these politicians and these priests have taken that which was intended to be pure and holy and used it for personal gain. They presumed God didn't care. And because God didn't care, they could do what they wanted to do with the things of God. Friends, that doesn't work well. I'll tell you why. Back in the Old Testament, God told the people how he wanted things to be handled. You know the difference between a temple and a tabernacle? Well, in the Old Testament, when they were wandering around, they had the temple, but it was in tents and that, and they called it a tabernacle. It was a mobile. They could pack it up, carry it, set it up again. That's the tabernacle. But the temple was this fantastic building. But in the Old Testament, God was very specific how he wanted things done. when the tabernacle was first constructed, he gave explicit instructions about how everything was to be built, how it was to be carried, how it was to be dealt with. His instructions were so explicit, friends, that he even told them where to get fire to use to burn incense. He didn't say, go under that rock and just make a fire and come and burn incense to me. No. He told them specifically how to get the fire to burn incense. That's how particular God was. But there were two brothers, Nadab and Abihu, two of the sons of Aaron the high priest, who were also nephews of Moses. These two boys decided they had a better idea. And when they offered incense in the tabernacle, the Bible says in Leviticus 10, verse 1 and 2, when they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not, they went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they burned and they died before the Lord. This was such a serious matter. This was such a serious matter, friends, that do you know that God commanded Moses and Aaron not to mourn the death of these two boys? There was to be no sackcloth and ashes at the funeral. These young men deliberately disobeyed God. They deliberately did what he told them not to do. You say, wow. Later, of course, we read in the book of 2 Chronicles about a wonderful king, Uzziah, the king of Israel. Your Bible tells us Uzziah was a good, godly king for many years. But let's see what happened in 2 Chronicles 26, 16 and 21. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. This was only for the high priest to do. But he's important now, right? He's the king. He said, I'll do it. King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous and excluded. Another version said he was banned from the temple of the Lord. You see, friends, Uzziah knew what he was doing, and it was wrong. The priest of the temple followed him inside to try to stop him, but the king ignored their warnings, and he even shouted at them to let him do what he wants to do. And while he was shouting, the Bible says, God struck him with leprosy. He was the king already. He felt he could do what he wanted, and he went to his grave, a leper. This is serious business, friends. If the sons of Aaron, the high priest, and the king of Israel, the godly king Uzziah, if they were not spared, if these influential people were punished severely for abusing the things of God, we don't want to go there. We don't want to be guilty of abuse or misuse. We do not want to mess with the things of God. Amen. So what are the things of God keep? I mean, there's no tabernacle anymore, and the temple no longer stands in Jerusalem. So what are the things of God now? You might think, well, hey, it's this building. In fact, I don't think God is impressed with our buildings. When Helen and I were in Europe, one of the things we do is to go to all these magnificent cathedrals. Oh man, they are absolutely beautiful. They're empty. They just tourist places now, take photos here and there, right? With a candle burning here and a candle burning there. In England, we saw this beautiful building. It's now a discotheque. They don't use that word anymore. It's like a club, right? God is not tickled pink with buildings. In fact, do you know about the first 300 years of the church's existence? Congregations didn't have church buildings. Christians met in people's homes or in caves or in public centers. And in the New Testament age, God wasn't all that worried about impressive building. But the Bible does tell us that God has something he regards as being his temple. That is the church. You understand? It's not the church building. It's the church body. See that, friends? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, Paul tells the church, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Hey? You are the temple of God. I am the temple of God. We are a sacred group of people. It's not on the screen, but when we were youngsters, we loved this verse. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous lights. Right? And then, as the temple of God, as the temple of God, he fills you with the Holy Spirit. Do you see that, friends? He fills you with the Holy Spirit. You know what? He is here right now as we worship him. But that means that we, as the temple, bear a serious responsibility. We bear a serious responsibility. And that responsibility is to be pure and righteous before Jesus. You see that, friends? When Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem and declared his intention to be the king, the first thing he did, clean house. Let's get this right. The first thing he did was to go into the temple and remove sin. Why? Because, friends, the temple belonged to him. It didn't belong to the priests or the politicians. And Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 25 and 20-27, Ephesians tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to who? Himself, as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. Amen. You see why we come to church, why we gather to, because this is what God desires for each one of us. This is what he wants. Jesus seeks to cleanse the church, not the building, you, me. And he does that when we, as the body of Christ, expose ourselves to the word. It's within the Bible that we learn what pleases God, and it's in the Bible where we learn what does not please him. But of course, just knowing the Bible isn't going to cut it. if anything or any behavior in the church does not line up with the word of God, friends, it is a sin to ignore it, to not confront it. Why? Because Jesus desires purity in the church. Listen, friends, Jesus desires purity in the church. He won't settle for anything less. If he walked into the temple with such fury as we read about, how much more fearful would it be if the church disobeyed him now? You know, I think one of the mistakes we make as Christians when we read this, this was then, not now. But God doesn't change. His word is immutable, unchangeable. What happened then is happening today and will happen tomorrow. The reason the church body is considered the temple of God is because it is made up of individual Christians who have the Holy Spirit in their lives. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." The church body, friends, is his temple because all the Christians are individually his temple. How is your temple? How's your temple? How's the temple? You need Jesus to come in there with a whip. Serious, eh? You know why? We're not talking about Johnny's temple. Jesus wants purity in the temple. Jesus wants purity in your life. Jesus wants purity in my life. And the only way we're going to get that done is to begin recognizing who our bodies belong to. And that changes things, right? We are bought with a price. We are owned by Jesus. He is our Lord. Lord means owner. So if Jesus is your Lord, he's your owner. Right? He's your owner. When you place your faith in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess him as your Lord and Savior, and allow your body to be buried in the waters of baptism and to rise in the newness of life, when all this is done, God placed his Holy Spirit in you, and that Spirit was the mark of his ownership. Some people, not yet, say, "Only Lord, this is yours." Okay, see? I'm worshiping you, right? But this is my thing. I do my thing. I do this. Doesn't line up with your word. Doesn't matter. I do that. I do this. I do that. But it doesn't line up with my word. God says, no, wait now. Yeah, Lord. This is for you. Hi, hallelujah. The rest is not. And Jesus says, "You know what? I need to come into that temple and do some whipping." And not with a whip, with his word, to bring us in line with what the word says. Anyway, friends, God's Spirit within you was God's way of saying, "You and I are the temples of the Most." Suppose you come into the church building, nobody's here. You kick this bench and your toes sore and some word just pops out. Right, yeah. You feel so ashamed. You immediately ask for forgiveness. Why? Because you sense the presence of God. We have 62 churches, Baptist churches, in Alberta. We belong to the North American Baptist Conference. All across the United States, Mexico down that way, up here in Canada, there are North American Baptist Conference churches. And each, where if they're in New York, they have their own association. We have the North, we have the Alberta Baptist Association here, and we are all under the umbrella of the North American Baptist Conference. And in Alberta, there's 60-something churches here. And some churches call this fellow a bishop. And we call him the regional minister, the man over the whole of Alberta. One morning, early, I got a phone call from the regional minister, bishop, the pastor of pastors in Alberta. He said, "Pete, I want my wife, Marilyn, and I, Bob was his name, to visit with you and Helen. We come into a Smoky Lake." This is a big boy now. I said, okay. Helen and I were sitting in my office waiting. There we saw him come into the front door. We rushed to the front door and opened it. No exaggeration. As him and Marilyn stepped into the church, they both burst out crying. What did I do? He said, "Keith, we have never felt the presence of God so strong as it is here." Amen. But you see, friends, you are his temple. And the same uneasiness you feel when a bad word pops out or a bad attitude arises, you can't get away by saying, "Oh, well, that's just the way I am." You can't excuse yourself for saying, "Well, I can't be perfect." Friend, you are the temple of God. Do you see that? You are the temple of God. And God holds you and I to his high standard. Don't make excuses. Ask forgiveness. Don't make excuses. Humble yourself before God and seek his purification. Don't make excuses. Remember that we all have an advocate. We have a mediator. And his name is Jesus. And he cares for us. Amen. Right now, Jesus is interceding. He's praying for you and I. 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 2 verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Isn't that marvelous, friends? You say, "Hey, Keith, you know, you on Wednesday, I messed up royally. I made this massive mistake. I had this bad attitude. I said those bad words and this, that, and the other." And God is saying, "Yeah, and? Sorry, Lord." You know why? He's already heard prayers from Jesus about you. Right? He's been listening. All of us mess up every once in a while. You say, "Oh, yeah, not me." Well, wait now. Just by saying that, you messed up. Just by saying, "Not you." You messed up royally right there. Every once in a while, we are going to say something we shouldn't say. We're going to do something we shouldn't do. We're going to think something we shouldn't think. Am I right? Yes. And when that happens, we can't make excuses for ourselves and use, well, I'm just weak in this area. No, because God isn't into crutches. We can't say, that's my crutch. See? He's not into excuses. He's into forgiveness. He's wanting to forgive, friends. You are his child, and he has called you to live a life of holiness and purity. And when you and I stumble and fall, if we humble ourselves, he is willing to stand beside us and lift us back up. Isn't that a lovely Lord? That's a lovely Lord, friends. I want to conclude. Immediately following the clearing of the temple, I was speaking to Helen about this. Jesus begins to heal those who were forever sentenced to worship in the outer courts. The last verse says, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Right? I got rid of all this nonsense, yeah? Let the ministry continue. Okay? He healed them. Jesus, the Son of God, met them and they began to heal those who were handicapped and blind. Jesus gave to those who were otherwise left in the outer courts, who weren't fast or good enough to come into the temple and to make sacrifices, because all these people with their doves and their goats and their money and all that, they were all crowding the place, and it was just like a beehive. It was just like a shopping mall. And then when all that is cleared out, the blind and the lame come forward. That's the true nature and character of God, friends. Always giving, always loving, always caring, always extending a hand of grace and forgiveness to those who honestly seek him. Remember, God's righteous anger is stirred when anything else takes precedence over our relationship with him. I'll say that again. God's righteous anger is stirred when anything else takes precedence over our relationship with him. I want to end with a little story, just a little one. Before the start of the professional basketball playoff, a game between the Portland Trail Blazers and the Dallas Mavericks, the center of attention was a 13-year-old girl named Natalie Gilbert. The crowd at Portland's Rose Garden was asked to stand as Natalie sang the national anthem. The eighth grader had sung the same piece 100 times for public events before that evening and was now about to perform it on national TV. As the arena grew quiet, she raised the microphone clutched in her right hand and began to sing the familiar words of the Star Spangled Banner. Natalie froze. She was an award-winning pianist and singer, but her mind just went blank. She had just sung all the words perfectly in the background rehearsal stage. And there, they were all running together in her mind now. And she was hopelessly struck, stuck in a nightmare moment. Some of the audience began to laugh and cheer. Suddenly, Coach Mo Cheeks came to her, his left arm sheltering her while whispering the lost words into her ear. As Natalie softly tried to find her way through the anthem, he used his right hand to invite the watching fans to join in. And so, a little girl, an off-key coach, and 20,000 people finished the song together. You see, friends, at that moment in time, Coach Cheeks became like God to her. He came up beside her when she was struggling and facing a terrible embarrassment, and he spoke words that she needed to hear. In the same way, Jesus comes alongside us when we stumble, when we fail, when life becomes an embarrassing difficulty, and he speaks to us the words we need to hear to help us to get rid of the things. We must confess that sometimes we fail. We say and do and think wrong things, and that brings impurity into our lives before you. But we thank you that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That you will want us to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, your temple. Help each one of us here, from the little ones to the older ones, those on Zoom, help them to think about these things. Bless us, Lord. We need you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, friends. Let's stand and sing a song.